We've begun a series entitled The Zealous Christian. The Zealous Christian. Do you know any zealous Christians? Throughout your lifetime, perhaps you became a Christian when you were young. You've grown up in churches and been around God's people, and as you sit here, you could reflect back, and perhaps there would be that one or that other that would be outstanding in your mind. If you had to come up with someone that you viewed and admired and thought of as a zealous Christian, what were they like? What made them, distinguished them as somebody who would be a zealous Christian? Well, I'm going to leave that with you. You think about it. Because we're going to pursue this theme for the next weeks on a zealous Christian. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Beginning with verse 11. Truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And we have already considered why even John the Baptist was a zealous Christian, a zealous man of God. But here we continue to read, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That could be a bit confusing, because we have a different use of the word violent today. That word triggers imaginary figures of people being hurt and killed and property being disturbed. But that is not what the word means here. Let me just read it to you from the Amplified Version, and I want you to just listen as I do so. And from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize, and share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. It's the idea of putting forth effort, distinguished and disciplined effort. And from these words, we are taking the theme, an ardent, zealous, fervent, zealous Christian. This zeal, this fervent zeal in our Christian life, as it has to do with our own personal Christian life, first of all, requires that we manifest zeal in the area of mortifying sin. It's good to define our terms, and perhaps you're not familiar with the term mortification or mortify. How many of you know what a mortician is? Okay. A mortician is somebody that works in a funeral home and takes care of dead bodies, prepares them for burial. The word mortician, mortify, has to do with death. It's used in a totally different sense. Whenever something may have happened to you, you forgot something, and it was embarrassing to you. Perhaps you've heard the expression, I was mortified. It's a way of saying it just killed me. I was so embarrassed. The word is used, this mortify, throughout Scripture, having to do with sin. In Romans we read, if you live after the Spirit, you shall live. But if you mortify, you shall die. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The killing of sin. Is there some reason why we ought to be zealous about that? And not just take it rather as a ho-hum, so what deal? Yes. John Owen, one of the Puritans, wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. He said in that book, be about the business of killing sin, or it will be about the business of killing you. In other words, if you don't take sin seriously and deal drastically with it, be sure sin takes very seriously the destruction of your Christian life. He said something else. Listen very carefully as I share it with you. The vigor, that is the life, and power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. That's putting a great deal of importance upon the mortification of sin. It is saying if you don't deal seriously with your own sin, your own remaining sin, you're going to rob yourself of the vigor, that is the life, the power, the efficiency, and the comfort of your Christian life. Now, do you begin to see the need for being zealous about this matter of dealing seriously with your own remaining sin and not just finding some way to excuse it? By saying, nobody's perfect. Or, you know, we can go and confess and get forgiveness. Forgiveness, my dear people, is not like a slot machine. You drop a quarter in, get a quarter's worth of forgiveness. Turn with me to Romans 8. I quoted it. We will read it. Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That has to do with sinful behavior. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, that is, satisfying sinful desires of the flesh, you must die. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's just it. It's a plain truth. It's a plain fact. You must die. It doesn't mean physical death. It includes it at some point. It has to do with spiritual death and eternal death, separated from God in hell forever. So Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, if you don't deal with your sin seriously, it's going to cost you your life. He's putting a high premium upon it. Then there's the little word but. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the body, you will live. And let me give you some interesting facts. That word live, you will live, has more to do with than just going to heaven. It has to do with your quality of Christian life now on earth. It will be vibrant. It will be full. It will be meaningful. So play around with sin and rob yourself of eternal life. And if you are a Christian and you're just dabbling here and there with this matter of sinful behavior, it's robbing you of living your Christian life to the fullest extent of joy and power and blessing and efficiency. Girdall wrote a book called Christian in Complete Armor. Here's what he says. The Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart must now be trampled under feet. Says a lot. Michael and I were commenting earlier this morning that what we like about the Puritans is they can draw pictures with words. That draws a picture. So how is a believer to mortify sin? Quit throwing gasoline on it. If you hope to put out a fire, quit putting gasoline on the fire. Quit feeding it. Avoid temptation. Some people like to see how close to the edge they can come without falling off. The story goes that there was a man who lived up in the mountainous area where there was a narrow road, I guess you would call it, descending or ascending up to where he lived. He had two small children, and they had to be taken to the village down in the valley every day for school. He wanted to hire someone who would drive his buggy with his two children. So he advertised, and he had men come and apply for the job. And he said to each of them that applied, he said, how close can you come to the edge of this mountain path without falling off if you were driving my children to school? One guy, right? Man, I could come within 3 inches. And no problem. Another fellow said, I can come within 2 inches. No problem. The third man said, sir, I wouldn't come any closer than I had to get to where I'm going. He got the job. Playing around with temptation just for that carnal satisfaction you get from coming as close to it as you can without falling off. Avoid it. Second, fight against those lusts, those temptations, with spiritual weapons, faith, and prayer. The best way to combat with sin is upon our knees. Run to the promise of Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Actually, the Greek word there conveys, shall not lord it over you. That's very graphic. And that's what sin desires to do, is to lord it over you and to take you into the realms of sin and of depravity as far as that sin would go if it could go. that lustful glance will be adultery if it could be. That anger that you hold against someone would be murder if it could be. Sin will always take you further than you planned to go. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought about paying. That's one specific area. Because actually, if you don't engage yourself in dealing drastically with your sin, you're putting yourself in the situation of not being able to exercise real zeal in the other duties of the Christian life. So here you are dabbling around with sin, and you want to manifest zeal in your prayer life? You got to be kidding. You've already destroyed that opportunity. Unless, of course, you hope in zeal to cry out for forgiveness and power over that sin and get serious in dealing with it. But how can you worship God as one of your duties? How can you benefit from reading the scriptures in prayer if you're preoccupied with a sinful object that you need to deal with drastically? So that's why we put mortification first. It's a part of stirring yourself up to get with it in the matter of living a Christian life. That's where we begin. So we need to shake off spiritual laziness. Holy David speaks of awakening. Awake up, my glory. I myself will awaken early. Some people have a problem with that. They like to sleep in. Some people need more sleep than others. Some people are morning people. Some people are night people. But as that, however that may be, there's still some real advantage about getting up early and spending some time with God before you begin the activities of the day. Speak to God first. Let God speak to you first. Make that the way that the day begins. Because if you don't, very quickly you're going to be sucked into the routines and demands of the day, and your mind is going to be going 1,000 directions, and you'll have to be a very, 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 very disciplined person to keep your mind and heart stayed upon God throughout the routines of the day. Getting up early might be a good way of showing some zeal. Some ardent zeal. Because if you were a fisherman and your buddies were going to go fishing and they were going to pick you up at 3 in the morning, I guarantee you'd be up and ready to go early and setting out on the front porch waiting before they ever drove up. Not too much trouble if you're going fishing. But to read the Bible and pray, where's the zealous Christian? reading and hearing of God's Word. The reading and the hearing of God's Word. All Scripture is inspired by God. That sets it apart from being distinctly different from anything else that has ever been written. God inspired it. Not only did God inspire it, He has chosen it as His means of communicating with us. You can read secular books. So what? The author's not speaking. That word, that secular book is not alive. Dear ones, this is the living Word of God. It's interesting that you can read Romans 6 and come back and read it again and see things you didn't see the first time. And you can read it the third time and the fourth time and the 20th time and the 50th time and still get something out of it. You cannot exhaust it. You cannot squeeze all the meaning out of it. Why? Because it is God's Word and it's alive. And He's speaking to you through that Word. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Verse 7. He again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he said it before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Pay attention. God has something to say to you. God knows how to get your attention. Parents correcting their children when they're small normally take their little faces and turn them up and say, now listen to me, look at me, right? God knows how to get a hold of your little face and turn it up and say, now you look at me. He can put you flat on your back where the only way you can look is up. God knows how to get your attention, my friend. Give it to Him before He has to get it. What if I could open up a treasury chest here that had been discovered under the sea or wherever, full of diamonds and jewels and emeralds and coins, and man, you look at that and you say, wow, isn't that beautiful? Isn't this? This is something else. They're just stuff that's going to be burned up one day when the world is revamped. There are jewels, there are diamonds, there are emeralds of truth. It's a treasury that will never be exhausted in your lifetime, nor in 1,000 lifetimes or more. Think of the mysteries that are there. The mysteries. I don't mean like a mystery where somebody's been shot. I mean a mystery that's hard to understand. Dig for it. Look at it. You will be rewarded. Think of the mystery of God's love, of God's grace, of God's wisdom, of God's righteousness. Think of the mystery of God's holiness. The Scriptures reveal the whole counsel of God concerning His worship. and the guidance which he requires of us. And one day, what it will be like to be with him. It's all here. That has to do with reading it. What about hearing it? Suppose somebody opened that door that goes to the other part of the church, and they're dressed respectably, and I mean, it's not some down and outer that got in the church somehow. He's somebody down the hallway. He comes in here and he says, "The building is on fire, get out of here." Would you? More than likely. But what if there's a known nut? And he's all disarrayed, and he comes staggering through the door, and he's half drunk. And, "The building's on fire, get out of here." Would you? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not unless you had opportunity to verify what he was saying was true. You see, we tend to give respect and honor to who's saying it. Who said that? It takes on meaning if there's character, there's stability, there's convincing argument to say, "I better take his word at it." Well, I'm telling you, my dear friend, this Bible speaks to you with more authority than any other source of information. Take it seriously. All of these things being true, how should we approach the Word of God? First of all, I would suggest that you approach it with humility. Not arrogance. Not prideful boasting that you know more than God. Humble yourself in the sight of God as someone who needs instruction. Because the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I don't know about you, I need all the grace I can get. Approach it with humility. Approach it with earnest desire and prayer. Pray for guidance. Pray for direction. Pray for assistance. Pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, would give you understanding and give you illumination. That's how you need to approach the Word of God, whether you're reading it or whether you're sitting out there this morning listening to it. In Psalm 119 that we are studying, David says on one occasion, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." This approach to the Word of God, whether reading or hearing it, involves something else. This one is a little bit more difficult to comprehend. Approach the Word of God with a reality or with a realization that God has a purpose for giving me the truth. In other words, God is a God of purpose. God has a purpose for writing, putting in writing what he has written. What are some of those purposes? God has a purpose to reveal himself to us. How am I going to find out what God is like? By reading, by hearing the Word of God. I'm going to discover that God is all powerful. The fancy word for that is omnipotent. That means God has power without any limit whatsoever. How do I know that? Because God tells me that in his word. He has a purpose to reveal that to me. But he's not only omnipotent, he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knows everything from beginning to end throughout all of eternity. God is eternal. How do I know that? God reveals it in his word to me. And by eternal, it means he never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. And that when God sees things that are happening, he sees them without any essence of time frame. He sees it as all happening at one time. God has another purpose. God has a purpose to help you know how to deal with his providential dealings with you. It's here. You'll find it if you're looking for it. It'll begin to explain some things to you. Now, he doesn't have to give us ever any reason for anything he does. But there are some guidelines here that will help you get through some very difficult and trying times. But maybe you're not interested. Maybe you don't care. So what? Well, you can take that kind of attitude and suffer the consequences. But if you want to make it through a very trying time in your life, and maybe it's a time when God has taken from you someone you love more than anyone else in the whole world, here's where you find how to deal with it. Nowhere else. And that may drive you to his word to know what he has to say. Well, we didn't make it very far, did we? May God use what we've talked about, preached about this morning to get a grip on your mind and a grip on your heart and to realize that there's something more important in life than what you're going to eat for lunch today. Let's pray. We pray, God, that you might, in your own way, make yourself known to each of us. You know everything about us. You know what we're thinking. And you know what we're going to do in the next 5 minutes. Or for the rest of the day or the week. Pray, Father, that there may be some turning points in our message today. You will have dealings with us that will make an impression upon us for the rest of our life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.